Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5. We're making our way through the New Testament now, the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to be in chapter 5, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. And we are beginning what is, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, which records the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice Matthew 5, 6, and 7 almost entirely in red. This is a sermon that Jesus delivers that is affectionately called the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to be taking our time over the next several weeks to go through this. This is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. This is the most familiar sermon of Jesus. Only Matthew really records this. Luke kind of gives an abridged version of this sermon. But otherwise, Matthew is the only of the four Gospels that captures the fullness of this sermon. And, you know, if you were to read it just, you know, at a normal pace, Matthew 5, 6, and 7... you could finish it in about 10 minutes. So I don't know who labeled this the Sermon on the Mount, but in my opinion, it's more like a devotional on the Mount, okay? Because no sermon I've ever delivered was 10 minutes. Mine's going to be 30 plus. So sit back and enjoy, hopefully. But this is, you know, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, even though it only takes about 10 minutes to read it. So we're going to be taking several weeks to go through it, because since this is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus, I think it makes sense that we should take our time and hear what he has to say. So we're going to start just with the first 12 verses today. I'm going to read here from chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to join together in your house, to worship you in singing, and now to worship you as we study the word together, because we know, Lord, that it gives you great joy when you see your children walking in the truth. And we pray that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word, that we would walk in your truth, that you would use this sermon that Jesus taught us to challenge us and to encourage us. And we're thankful for the opportunity to gather here together today, and people watching online, Lord, even though we're limited in our ability to gather because of this continued virus, we thank you that we can open our church, Lord, and begin services again. We pray for an end to this virus. We pray, Lord, for you to keep us healthy. We thank you on the day after we celebrated the independence of our nation that you've been merciful to us. We're going through a lot of things right now as a nation. We pray for your help, your blessing, your wisdom. We pray for our president. We pray for Congress. We pray for all of our elected leaders. We're just grateful, Lord, to be able to live in the greatest, freest country. We just don't want to take that for granted. Our liberties came at a very costly price. And so we pray that we would always cherish our liberties, not take them for granted. Thank you, Lord, for being with us here. Use this time in your word to strengthen our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So this again, called the Sermon on the Mount. There's a place on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the picture behind me. This is the landscape of where it is traditionally believed that Jesus delivered this sermon, just on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the only place in terms of topography where there's actually kind of a natural theater, and so some believe that this would have been the natural place for Jesus to teach, given that there's a multitude here and people could have found a place along the hillside to sit and listen as Jesus taught. It is important to note here as we look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus, the setting here on this hillside by the Sea of Galilee, has been commemorated now since 1936. The Roman Catholic Church built a church there called the Church of the Beatitudes. That's the first part of what we just read here from the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes just means blessing. And there are eight different Beatitudes that Jesus teaches here in the verses we just read. And for that reason, in 1936, the Roman Catholic Church built this church as an octagon with eight sides to commemorate the eight different Beatitudes that Jesus teaches here as kind of the intro to his sermon. So as we read these first 12 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew, it just kind of lays the foundation for the rest of his sermon. And I'm glad that Jesus does it this way because he begins with eight points of blessings. You know, he begins each one, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, to encourage us with eight points of blessing, because the rest of the sermon is very, very challenging. When you and I are going to go through this over the next few weeks, you're going to find that you're going to be confronted at many different levels in your life. And if you don't feel convicted at some point over chapters 5, 6, and 7, something's wrong with your conviction button, because all of us should look at what Jesus says here and take to heart these things and realize that as he teaches them, they are very, very challenging words. So I'm thankful that Jesus begins by giving us eight blessings to kind of let us know, hey, I love you, here's how you can gain my favor. But now listen, there's a whole lot of challenging stuff that follows after it that we'll get into in the next few weeks. But this is the Church of the Beatitudes that is built there on that hillside to commemorate where Jesus, it is traditionally believed, taught this message. By the way, when we go to Israel, we always stop here, and I do a Bible study in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And there, for the last 20 plus years I've been going to Israel, there is a nun who is in charge of the Church of the Beatitudes. You don't want to mess with her. That's what I'm just telling you right now. I accidentally did. You don't want to mess with her. You don't want to mess with her. But anyway, she runs a tight ship there. Let me just tell you that. She's mean. But anyway, but she loves the Lord, but she's mean. All right. Something else to note about this sermon, just a few bullet points before we get into the Sermon on the Mount. This is his longest recorded sermon, 107 verses, as I mentioned. And it might be something that you don't think is significant, but it actually is. A couple more things here. Jesus was actually seated when he taught this sermon. It tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, that he sat down to teach. That was the typical posture of a rabbi back in the day. The rabbi would sit and the congregation would remain standing. You want to try that? I mean, just for fun? Now, you know, it's a 10-minute sermon for Jesus. It's a devotional. But, you know, you'd have to stand for like 30-plus minutes for me. So I won't make you do that. You're welcome. But the reason why they would typically do that is so that you would not fall asleep. Seriously, I mean, think about it. It's pretty hard to sit through a sermon by standing, to stand through a sermon and fall asleep. So typically, the rabbi would be seated, the people would stand. And that's the posture that Jesus takes here. Also, I want you to notice with me in the first verse that this sermon was given to his disciples. This sermon was given to his disciples. And it begins here with eight Beatitudes, which also means blessings. The purpose of this sermon that Jesus delivers was to explain to us and to challenge us about what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, motivated by the heart rather than by the law. You have to remember, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, that in Jesus' day, the religious leaders prided themselves on obeying the letter of the law. That only produced a self-righteousness. Jesus comes along with a different aspect. If you know me and have a relationship with me, you will be more motivated to obey me because of the love relationship. So it becomes a heart obedience rather than a legalistic obedience. And that's much more valuable. That's much more real when you have a heart motivation rather than a legal motivation. I'll give you an example. If you're in your car and you're driving down Sicklin Road, what's the speed limit of Sicklin Road? I don't even know. Seriously. Is it 60 for you? Wow. Okay. Is it like 45? 35. All right. Well, all right. So 35 miles an hour. And if you are going 35 miles an hour and you're obeying the speed limit, you're going to do that because it's the legal code. And if you look in your rearview mirror and you see a police officer, you're going to make sure that your speedometer is right at 35 as you're driving on Sicklin Road. So you're motivated by the law because, you know, there's a sign that says this is the speed limit. You see a police officer in your rearview mirror. Now, if, however, you have a young child in the car with you, okay? And now you're more cognizant of speed limits because why? Well, you've got a young, precious life buckled into a car seat in the back seat of your car. The motivation is now more of a heart issue. It's I'm not driving the speed limit just because the sign says or just because there's a police officer in my rearview mirror. I'm driving the speed limit now to be more careful because I have an invested heart issue. I've got a beautiful little precious child in the back seat, you see. And that's more of a motivation. And so this is the kind of thing Jesus is trying to teach here. When you have relationship with him, you're going to want to obey God because there's a heart relationship out of love. It's not this legalistic, I have to, this is the letter of the law. You're now motivated in a love relationship with Jesus. And so he's going to explain through this sermon, but if you want to follow me, here's the standard. If you really want to have a relationship with me and be a disciple of mine, a follower of mine, you're going to have to understand this is what is required. This is the standard for being a follower of mine. Motivated by the heart, not by the letter of the law. So that's the purpose of it. And this is why Jesus taught this sermon to his disciples. Now, when it says disciples in verse 1, it doesn't mean just the 12 original disciples, just the 12 apostles. Disciples means a follower. It means a student of. And so there were, at times, hundreds of followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. They would peel off as it got closer to the crucifixion. And then after he rose from the dead, more disciples would grow and such that we're here today as part of followers of Jesus Christ. But the original intent of this sermon was not for the general public. It says that he went up on a mountainside, and he separated himself from the multitude, and that his disciples gathered around him, and then he taught them. Why is that important? Because as we go through this sermon, this is not for the general public. This is intended for people who want to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today or if you're watching online and you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, okay, we're glad you're at church. And the Sermon on the Mount can prove to be a wonderful bunch of principles for life that might help you in general, okay? But the actual purpose, it was not meant just as a bunch of principles for life, although one could glean that from the wisdom of Jesus. But it was meant instead to be received, to be heard, to be learned as a way of life as devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And so that's the angle that we're going to be coming at this sermon from. The things that Jesus says here in this sermon through chapters 5, 6, and 7 are somewhat revolutionary. They are very counterintuitive and completely counterculture. What we're going to read over the next few weeks that Jesus says here is not going to be stuff that you generally hear in the world. This is counterculture. It's counterintuitive, somewhat revolutionary thinking. And so we need to be able to approach it from that standpoint. It will be uncomfortable at times to hear what Jesus has to say. And then we have a response to that. We can either choose to obey, listen, have a heart relationship that wants to honor God, please God, motivated to please God that way. Or we can decide, I don't like all this stuff. This is too tough to live up to. But Jesus wouldn't call us to live up to these things unless it were possible. And the possibility remains because we have a love-heart relationship with him. So we want to please him. John Stott, a great Anglican theologian who died in 2011, he said this, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed," end quote. I think he's right. So we're going to start here with the Beatitudes, these eight statements that Jesus makes here. And these Beatitudes have been somewhat compared to the Ten Commandments in this sense. There are eight Beatitudes, there are Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and compared in this sense, that whereas the Ten Commandments were a list of what you should not do, the eight Beatitudes are a list of what you should do. So Jesus approaches things at the beginning of the sermon by saying, here are eight character traits that my followers need to understand and live up to and to be about. This is what I want you to do versus the Ten Commandments. These are the things you should not do. And so as we look here at these eight Beatitudes this morning, I first want to just lay out three general thoughts about the Beatitudes. And here's the first one so we understand what we're heading into here. These are eight character traits that identify true followers of Jesus Christ. They are not multiple choice. It's not like you're reading an a la carte menu at a restaurant. You decide, I think I want this one, and I like that one, and I don't like these other ones. You can't read the Beatitudes like that and think to yourself, I don't like some of these, but I like some of the other ones. This is a package deal. This is not like an a la carte menu. This is like going to Costco. You only wanted one can of tuna, but you're going to get eight whether you wanted them or not. And this is the deal, like the Beatitudes. You can't look at it and say, I only want one. You're going to get eight. And by the way, there's somebody who shops at Costco. And by the way, these are progressive in intensity, you'll notice. It starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's going to talk about, and we'll mention all of these eight real quickly through the course of today. But he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, having like this impoverished view of your soul, why you need Jesus to begin with. That's the first one. He's going to end with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's going to start out with, you need to come to me, approaching me with an understanding of how poor you are in your spirit. That's where it begins. But at the end, at point number eight, he's going to talk about people who are persecuted for their faith. And so it needs to be seen as a package, and it needs to be seen as progressive with intensity. We don't get to pick and choose. It's not multiple choice. Second, it's important to realize that these traits open the door to inner happiness. The word beatitude translates literally blessed. And so he's going to begin each one, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. This is the only time that Jesus repeats a word eight consecutive times in any of his teachings recorded in the Bible. And he's going to talk here about blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Each character trait opens the door to inner happiness. And that word blessed can literally mean in the Greek, oh, how happy. So he's basically saying, oh, how happy are the men and women who follow me in this way, and in this way, and in this way. Oh, how happy. That's the idea behind these Beatitudes. And then the third general observation before we look at these eight is that attached to each character trait is a corresponding promise. And I'm sure you noticed that as we read through it. Blessed are, he talks about what the character trait is. And then he says, for theirs is, or they shall. And he attaches a promise, a blessing of some kind. He holds out a particular benefit to each particular quality that has an eternal value. And so he's not just saying, you're blessed if you do this. He's saying, you're blessed if you do this, and here's the promise for you because of your faithfulness in these ways. So as we look through this again, today, not as challenging. When we get into the rest of the sermon, it'll be more challenging. Today, he begins with just some wonderful blessings. Here's some wonderful things I want you to exemplify as a follower of mine. Here's some traits I want you to have. And if you have these, there's going to be a blessing attached to it. So here's the first one. We're going to go through these eight kind of rapid fire. The first one he addresses are the poor in spirit in verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, literally, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about material poverty here. He's talking about spiritual poverty, those who are poor in spirit, not poor materially. And again, he is asking us as followers of his to come to him first with the understanding of how destitute we are in our spirit, and that every single person comes to Jesus poor in spirit, seeing their need for him, aware of their sinful condition, of just how impoverished we are, spiritually speaking. And so he says here, basically, that happiness begins when we see our emptiness, how poor we are in spirit, and receive his fullness. That's what he's saying. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. And then the promise attached there is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ultimate reward for those who come to Christ, beginning with being poor in spirit, seeing our own destitute, sinful condition, is the ultimate reward is that we will enjoy heaven. That's our eternal reward. Now, in the Bible, there are two phrases that are sometimes used interchangeably, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. In this passage, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of times those phrases are used interchangeably in the Gospels, but sometimes they are not. And the difference between the two is basically this. The kingdom of God is about God's rule in your heart and in your life. In a broader sense, you know, it's much larger than that. But individually speaking, the kingdom of God is when the Lord rules and reigns in your heart and in your life. Here's a verse for that. It's Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, The kingdom of God will not come with your careful observation. Neither will people say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. That's Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. In other words, as a follower of Christ, I submit my life to the King, who is Jesus, and now he dominates my life. I'm subject to him as part of the kingdom. Every kingdom has a king and has subjects of the king. And when the kingdom of God comes into my life to rule and reign, that means I am subject to him as the king. I surrender my life to him. He's in charge. He's Lord. And I serve him and I follow him. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. I mean, heaven is a real place. And heaven is the ultimate reward for those who know him and love him. And that's where we will ultimately go. The Bible talks about it being a new heaven and a new earth. This present heaven and present earth will be replaced by another one. But this is the ultimate destination. And this is the promise of those who love the Lord. And that begins by being poor in spirit and seeing our own destitute condition. And then he goes on in verse 4, number 2, and he addresses those who mourn. This is another quality trait he wants us to have. In verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So he talks about those who are grieving. Now, he can mean this in one of two ways or a combination. He might mean this, those who emotionally are grieving, because we go through stuff in life. Literally, the loss of a loved one, a personal hardship that we might be facing. Why would Jesus talk about those who mourn if he only means it emotionally speaking? Because as a follower of Christ, you know if you've been through terrible, difficult times, that it builds a character trait in you through suffering that you otherwise can't always experience without the suffering. In other words, sometimes that suffering that we go through in this lifetime forges us, like in, you know, as God is like a blacksmith and we are like the tool on the anvil. He is like shaping us, molding us. But that comes through intense pressure. That comes through intense heat. That comes through suffering. And it could be that Jesus is saying about those who are going through suffering in this lifetime, blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But the other aspect could mean just simply spiritually mourning. In other words, you know, coming to Christ involves a dying to self. And in that dying to self, there's like a grieving process. I mean, there's somewhat of a grieving process when you leave the life you used to live and you come into a relationship with Christ. There's a dying to self and there's a mourning process. And it could be that the Lord is simply saying, when you are grieving over your own sinful condition and you come to me empty of self, that's poor in spirit, I will comfort you. I will comfort you. And, you know, the promise here is just that, for they shall be comforted. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And so what Paul is writing there is that God is not unaware of your suffering and of the grievous things that you and I go through. And so he will comfort us. But then Paul says, and then once we're comforted, we need to comfort others who are going through similar things because we understand and we can comfort them with the same comfort that we have received from God. The third quality trait that he mentions here are the meek. In verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek does not mean weak. And sometimes people think if I'm meek, I'm just like this, you know, whipped puppy, like I'm just supposed to walk around also meek and hunched over. That's not meek. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was the meekest man who ever lived, but there was nothing weak about him. And so meekness is not thinking less of myself. Meekness is thinking of myself less. Right? Meekness is not thinking less of myself. It's not this, you know, kind of down on yourself, you know. It's basically just recognizing as a meek person, I want to think less of myself and more of other people. In fact, Paul would write in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, in meekness, think of others greater than yourself. And so he commends us for being meek. This is what he wants. He wants us to follow his example, to be meek. And the Greek word for meek can literally translate to domesticate a wild animal. And so that's a picture for me. It's like the idea of being meek is that I once was wild, and the Lord, I came into relationship with him, and now he's kind of domesticated me. And so now he is my master, right? And so we become domesticated. And so he's saying to us, this is a character trait. You want to follow me, you have to be meek. And the promise for those who are meek is for they shall inherit the earth. And what he speaks of there is the millennial kingdom. When the Lord returns, and the Bible says he's going to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the Bible says he will return with the saints and we shall rule and reign with him. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking here about in the future days, the saints will rule and reign with me and you will inherit the earth. Number four, he commends here those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now notice, the first three Beatitudes were about emptying yourself, dying to self, poor in spirit, those who mourn, and being meek. That's kind of an emptying of self. That's a dying to self. Now, here in the fourth Beatitude, he's talking here about getting filled up, who hunger and thirst. I want more of his righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, there are two types of righteousness. One is obeying the letter of the law. That produces a self-righteousness, which can often become judgmental. That's the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees pursued in Jesus' day. They prided themselves on obeying the letter of the law. I'm a really good person because I do all the rules and regulations, which nobody can really do. Nobody can live up to all the rules and regulations. And yet God has given the law to expose our inability to live up to it. Now, that's not a pass. That doesn't mean, well, I can never live up to it. So, you know, the moral aspect of God's law, I don't have to live up to. No, he still wants you not to steal, not to murder, not to commit adultery, all those good things. But the intent of the law was to expose our inability to live up to the standard of God so that we would cry out for a savior. So nobody can live. Listen, think about just how many of God's commandments did you break on your way to church today? I mean, just think about this, the everyday ways that we sin and how the law is something at like a mirror that exposes our, you know, our true self. And that's why we need to cry out for a savior. So self-righteousness comes by trying to gain a righteousness through obeying the letter of the law. But the kind of righteousness that Jesus wants us to pursue is the kind that can only be given to us as a gift because of our faith in what Jesus Christ did. And the Bible says that if we trust Christ, that he paid the price for our sins, he died on a cross for our sins, I cannot live up to the letter of the law, try as hard as I might. I need a savior. I need someone who will have mercy on me. I need someone who will forgive me and someone then who will pay the price on my behalf because I wasn't able to live up to the letter of the law. And thus, that's Jesus. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, that is Jesus, to become sin. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness is a gift. It is imputed to us by faith versus us trying to make ourselves righteous by obeying the letter of the law. Does everybody get that? And so this is the kind of righteousness that we are to pursue. More of him. To be right with God is what righteousness is all about. And so the promise for those who pursue righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we hunger and thirst for more of him, he will fill us up. Beatitude number 5. Jesus tells us to be merciful. He says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He wants us to be merciful. Why? Because we've received mercy. You know, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So all of us deserve hell because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. God sends his son Jesus to die on a cross. Faith in what he did for us allows us to receive the mercy of God so that we do not get what we deserve. God is merciful to us. But guess what? As recipients of his mercy, he wants us to be dispensers of his mercy. He wants us to be merciful to other people in the same way that we have received his mercy. And let me tell you something. When we are unmerciful to people, it is both hypocritical and judgmental. It's hypocritical in that we are receiving something we don't want to give. We don't practice what we preach. That's hypocrisy. It's also judgmental because if we don't give people mercy, even though we have received mercy, we're basically saying that they don't deserve what we deserved. That's judgmental. And so God calls us as his followers, I want you to be merciful. I want you to extend mercy to people. And the promise is for they shall obtain mercy. The more merciful you are, the more merciful God is to you. And Jesus said in Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Quality number six, what he calls us to, is a pure heart. He wants us to be pure in heart. Blessed, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, again, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, strict adherents to the letter of the law, were always concerned about the outward appearance. Whereas the Bible says God is always concerned about the inward appearance, the heart. God is not concerned about outward stuff. He's concerned about inward stuff. So the Pharisees would make sure that they followed every ritual aspect of cleansing to make sure that they were outwardly clean. So there were ritual baths, the mikvahs. There was ritual ways to wash your hands. And you had to follow the strict code of how to properly wash your hands and how to properly wash the outside of your body. It was all ritual. It was all cleansing. And listen, it was initially prescribed in the Mosaic Law. So I'm not saying that it was inappropriate, but in its day, it was intended to make people aware that they have a cleansing problem. And it's not just an outward thing. It's an inward thing. And so the cleansing aspect of the Mosaic Law was intended to point people to the fact that they needed a greater cleansing, which they couldn't do by all the scrubbing and bathing that they could possibly engage in. They needed a cleansing of the heart, and that's only what God can do. So all the ritual baths and all the ritual ways of washing your hands was all part of just leading up to the greater cleansing that we need, which is the need for the cleansing of the heart that only Jesus can provide for us. And so understanding it from that aspect, we are to receive and can only receive a pure heart through faith in Christ. He cleanses us from the inside. We come to faith in him. We say, Lord, forgive me my sins. You know what I've done. Cleanse my heart. And God supernaturally does that. That's what he does for us. So it's a gift in what God does to cleanse our hearts, but it's a responsibility for us to continue to walk in purity. That part is on us, because that honors God. Now, you might remember that in the early church, first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, all the believers in Jesus Christ were exclusively Jewish believers. The early church was exclusively Jewish for about the first 10 years. You get to Acts chapter 10, there's a Gentile guy by the name of Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. And God, through a vision, a dream, shows the apostle Peter, you were to go to Cornelius' house and you were to preach the good news, and you're to lead him in a relationship with me. Well, Peter at first balked at that because Cornelius is a Gentile, and Peter was reluctant to go into a house of a Gentile. There were all these, you know, look, stuff hasn't changed, right? There, you know, no matter what time period you look in history, in human history, there's always divisions based on class or all these kind of issues that have divided people that shouldn't. But Peter had to get over the fact that Gentiles could also be included in faith, and it was not just exclusively for Jews alone. Jesus died for all people. He goes to the house of Cornelius, leads his family to the Lord. They get baptized by the Holy Spirit. They come to faith in Christ. But the early church was confused about this. And so in Acts chapter 15, the Jewish ruling council, they call, the early apostles call Peter in to give an account. We heard that you led a bunch of Gentiles to faith in Jesus. You got to explain this to us. We weren't quite sure ourselves that Gentiles were included. And Peter gets up and before his fellow apostles in Acts chapter 15, and he says this in verses 8 and 9, God, who knows the heart, okay, it's pure in heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, for, listen, he purified their hearts by faith. Now, that's not a visible thing. You can't see somebody's heart become purified. But Peter knew that Cornelius's family experienced the same thing that he experienced, that anyone experiences when you come to faith in Jesus. God gives you a clean heart. He purifies your heart. And then he calls us to walk in that kind of purity. And the promise is, for they shall see God. There's one day that believers in Jesus are going to stand before the Lord and we're going to see him. John would write in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How many of you are looking forward one day to seeing Jesus face to face, right? Amen. Number 7. He asks us to be peacemakers in verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He wants it to be our goal to make peace with people. Not because we are necessarily at odds with someone, but to be people who facilitate peace between one and another. And to be a peacemaker is not just to put an end to quarrels or conflict. A peacemaker is one who brings good into other people's lives because they pursue peace. And a peacemaker, by the way, never compromises truth for the sake of making peace. A lot of people who want to be peacemakers, but they will do bad stuff to try to make peace. That's not the right approach. Not a peacemaker in Jesus. We should never compromise the truth in order to make peace, and we should never try to engage evil in an effort to make peace. But as peacemakers, we should always strive to please the Lord and to use wisdom from above to promote peace in different situations. And he promises, "For they shall be called sons of God." This is the promise of a relationship. You're not called a son or a daughter, and it is meant in a universal way like that. You're not called a child unless there's relationship. And so he promises about how we shall have that relationship with him. God made peace with man through the cross. God is a peacemaker. He reconciled man to himself through the cross. And we exemplify him and we reflect him when we are peacemakers ourselves. The last one, number 8. He wants us to have the trait of understanding that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the trait here is, get ready for a little persecution. We have it really comfortable. I don't know how much our religious liberties are fading away, but it seems to me that they are certainly being threatened. Now, of course, we don't suffer the kind of persecution that a lot of people suffer around the world. We have it really easy right now. But every time I think about the persecution that Jesus tells us to expect as Christians, I keep wondering how much more will we still be able to enjoy that kind of comfort here. So we should be prepared. And we shouldn't take for granted our religious liberties. They may not always be there. They are eroding swiftly. I mean, by the day, our religious liberties are being eroded. Again, that is to take nothing away from other Christians around the world who are dying for their faith, even as we speak. But it is still to be aware of the fact that Jesus says here, as part of being my follower, you have to be prepared for some persecution. You have to be prepared for some persecution. He doesn't hold back here. In fact, this last beatitude is the only one that he adds two more verses to amplify. And it's verses 11 and 12. Look at your Bibles. This is not another beatitude. This is just an amplification of the last one. In verses 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How did they persecute the prophets who were before us? They killed them. Okay? Christianity and being a follower of Jesus Christ is something that people are dying for on a daily basis around the world. So as long as you and I aren't threatened necessarily with our lives presently, we should still mentally and spiritually prepare for the fact that one day we may not enjoy the kind of liberties that we do. What kind of a Christian will we be then? When your life is on the line, will you still be as bold for your faith as you are now when your life is not on the line? I mean, are you willing to actually be persecuted and potentially have to die for your faith? And so Jesus warns us. This is part of being a follower of mine. But the promise is the same as the promise of the first beatitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He reminds us. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. There is an ultimate destination. Don't fix your eyes too much horizontally, folks. Okay? Fix your eyes vertically. Always keep that perspective. Fix your gaze to the Lord. Fix your gaze to the ultimate reward of heaven. Don't get too comfortable here. And don't think that the world offers any solutions. All right? The solution is in the Lord. And we need to always be mindful to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Paul would write this, and I'll close with this, out of 2 Corinthians 8, 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us as we decide to be followers of yours, that we would take to heart the things that you tell us, Lord, the things that show us to be your followers, beginning with these Beatitudes. Thank you, Lord, that you began this sermon by reminding us of the blessings that we have in you. Help us to live out these things, that these character traits would mark our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And thank you that you attach a blessing to each of these, knowing that our ultimate reward is to spend eternity with you in heaven. Prepare our hearts, Lord. And as we go through this sermon over the next few weeks, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us to be more like Jesus in every way. And it's in his matchless name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.